Now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And our subject is the power of the gospel church, that is the church of the New Testament. It is quite astonishing how many features of the New Testament church and its life that the prophet Isaiah predicts, even in the first 16 verses of this 40th chapter. The features of the church just tumble out, unprecedented features, things that a person, deeply thinking person in his age, in his time, would not have thought about, would not possibly have foretold. And we looked at some of them last study, that there was to be an entirely new ministry. The priesthood would be gone, in effect, well, that is implied, and there would be a new proclamational ministry, just teaching God's word and the gospel. And then the atoning death of Christ figures in those early verses also, although Isaiah amplifies that greatly later in this book. Still, they're here. And then, remarkably, the forerunner, John the Baptist, even he is prophesied, and how he would appear and what he would do and what he would cry out to announce the Lord and his coming. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and that great outpouring of power that would bring about the salvation of souls and would launch the New Testament church despite all the opposition and all the prejudice which you would have thought would crush it, but the work of the Spirit is prophesied. And then the appearance of Christ himself, his nativity, his appearance in the world, and then the doctrine of total depravity that would have such a large place in the proclamation of the gospel to all people, that man is depraved in sin. He's capable of good things, but nevertheless, he is depraved in the sight of God, and he needs saving. He needs forgiveness and rescue. Well, the doctrine of depravity is there. Then there's the call of the gospel, and how the great appeal will be made to millions upon millions of people in every land and nation. Then there's the remarkable phenomenon of conversion, which runs right through the Bible, but it is shown that this will be the central and the principal feature of true Christianity and the Church of Christ, conversion to God, the old having passed away and a new person being created. And then there is the presence of great reverence and sincerity in the New Testament church. The total authority of Scripture is mentioned by Isaiah, and even the separation of church and state that will or ought to prevail, even that is mentioned. Well, these things are remarkable. But now we come to the 18th verse, where the tone of the prophecy seems to alter markedly, because what we find here from verse 18, it's the same prophecy, it's the same chapter, it's the same point, all that will be true of the New Testament church. But now we find Zion, the church, well, even the Jews, the remnant of the Jews that would remain in the Old Testament period and through the time of the Babylonian captivity and on until Christ, but then the Christian age, that's what's particularly addressed by Isaiah in this prophecy, but all those truly believing Jews as well, all receive the encouragements of verse 18 to the end of the chapter. But they come in an interesting form, because although the church is addressed, the church is given virtually the words that it will use to preach Christ to the lost. This is really a look at the New Testament message as God speaks through Isaiah. So in verse 18, I introduce it with the heading, Proclaiming the Obviousness of God. Now, it's an unwieldy heading, but it's the only way I can express it. The few verses here are going to be about proclaiming the obviousness of God. Now, you might think that before we can talk about Christianity and the message of Christ and of the Bible, you might think we ought to elaborately justify it, that we ought to engage in some apologetics and rationally demonstrate that this is reasonable, that this is plausible, that this is true, that we should teach arguments that show that Christianity is really the only conceivable and correct position and way of thinking for men and women. We need to demonstrate, you might think, the existence of God and prove it to people, and that there was the Son of God, equal with the Father, Jesus Christ, who came to be Savior. Prove these things. Now, that would be elaborate, and of course it can be done, and it is done a great deal. But what Isaiah says here is that is not the main work, the main thrust of the Christian church in making known the gospel. The main thrust is to proclaim to people in a fairly, almost, for want of a better word, militant manner, the obviousness of God, because it is apparent to people. They have an instinct for God, which God has put within them. They have a readiness to realize you can strike an authentic chord, and as you preach these things and explain these things, the human mind is so made that it will respond, that is true. That is so. God must be like that, just as the Bible says. So these verses are about one of the overriding features of the Christian church, is that it will be actively, militantly, if you like, engaged in winning others to the faith. And it will do it by demonstrating the obviousness of God. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? The prophet is speaking to the church, but he makes as if he's showing us how we should speak to the idolaters in his day, the idol worshippers, the unbelievers, the atheists. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? It's a challenge. How would you depict God? How would you imagine him or picture him? Well, many in those days, they did it through idol worship. Verse 19, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, it's gilded, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished, who can't afford a metal object or statue, gilded, he that is so impoverished that he hath no such oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot, a hardwood of some kind. He seeketh unto him a cunning or a skilled workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. That shall not be moved really means that will not fall over. Why, the foolishness of this is implicit in the words, even as Isaiah says them. He pays for something and somebody skillful enough to make an object that won't fall over. Its base will be heavier than the top. It will be so designed that even if it's knocked, it can't fall over. Because, of course, if that were not the design, It's so feeble and hopeless and unlike a God, it will fall over. There is even in Isaiah's words there almost a sarcasm. Prepare a graven image that shall not be moved, taking care to make sure it will remain upright. And then verse 21, have you not known? This is the point. Have you never known this? Of course you have, it's implied. You have been taught this. From childhood, you realized it. You've seen it. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Has not the human race known this from the very beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth that God must be and obviously is above and beyond all that he has made? You can't take a created object and make a God out of it. You can't take a created person and make a divine being out of him. You can't do that. That's foolishness. God is above his creation. He's transcendent over it. Your instincts and your sense and your intelligence and your power of reason tells you that. It's what has been expressed right from the foundation of all things. So this is an example of what the New Testament church will be. It will declare God. Why, the Apostle Paul in New Testament times went to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in Athens, and there, as he saw the confusion in that city about with idols and false gods and so on, he spoke of Christ, and his grand announcement was, him declare I unto you. And that's exactly the tone that Isaiah gives us here. In the time of the New Testament, there'll be a challenging declaration which challenges people to think of the infinite, eternal, spiritual being who is God, far above them, outside his creation, one God only who had the power to make all things, not thousands of gods who are small and petty figments of men's imagination, who fight each other and tear each other apart, ancient mythology, compete with each other, who sin, who are greedy, who are lustful. God will be holy and perfect and above it all. That's in our instincts that we know. He is the God to be preached about and to be declared. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, the utmost horizon. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, above it, governing it, observing all things, is a God who sees, is a God who knows. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Now God cares for people, the objects of his creation. But however, it's true that from his vantage point, we are as powerless as grasshoppers. Why, a child can try to catch a grasshopper, pick it up and put it down somewhere else. And Isaiah is saying, God could do that. We're just grasshoppers. We cannot resist him. He can do what he wishes. He's sovereign and powerful and over all. And then the language goes on. That stretcheth out the heavens, this is verse 22, as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Two illustrations. Just as we would swish aside the curtains, so God has power over the entire universe and the skies. He just spreads around him as he wishes and as it pleases him. And then in verse 23, it goes on really to another point, and that is the sovereign rule of God over earthly rulers. And this is again about the Christian church. If you've come to Christ, if you belong to him, if you're his child, you're under his rule, under his command. Why, you may live in a land where the authorities are against you and oppose you. Don't fear them. They're there only for a time. God is over them all. Look, he's sovereign, verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, as if they were not, is the original. To not exist. In other words, even kings, emperors, rulers, dictators, despots, tyrants, at their worst, soon God will bring their reign of terror or tyranny to an end. And there'll be no more. And there'll be a new order and a new regime. May take a little while, but in the course of time, that tyrant will just be known by his evil deeds, and all his enactments and his legislation and his decrees will have passed, and they'll be ineffective. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He doesn't just remove them. He removes all their works, all they've done, all they stood for. If you look at history, it is astonishing how it has been a sequence of such despots who have been utterly removed in the course of time, and affairs completely turned round. Maybe later on there was another one, and the same happened to him. Nothing was everlasting. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. The word doesn't mean pride, it means futility. Irrelevant. Yea, they shall not be planted. But they were planted, and they existed, and they reigned for a time, but it is as if they were insubstantially planted, so that they could be easily uprooted one day, powerful and impregnable as they seem to be. Yea, they shall not be sown, permanently, that is. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. Their dynasty will not last for long, and their enactments will pass. And he shall also blow upon them, breathe upon them, in the Hebrew. He is God. He will breathe very gently. But what that seems like on earth when God breathes is a mighty tornado. And they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble, rejected, discarded, thrown away. So, if we belong to the Church of Christ, in any age and wherever we are, we know that God is sovereign over all. And if we're in a period of oppression, maybe physical oppression, as it is in some lands, and persecution, it may be intellectual oppression, as it is in this country, sadly, where atheism, though it was never elected, has somehow got in and arranged for legislation to even ban the teaching of creation or intelligent design, which is obvious. Nevertheless, to ban it in the schools, to crush religion, true religion, and the Bible where they can, to crush its moral teaching, and to make legal the very opposite. Imagine what has come in. So we have intellectual and moral persecution well underway here. It'll get worse and worse. And before very long, we'll find Christian teachers and people who believe the morals of the scriptures and the way of God will be unable to function, be illegal for them to be there because these unelected atheists and humanists are driving forward the campaign and the LGBT crusade to bring in all these things which are against the Bible and against Christianity and to sweep them away. But we know that God will only permit it for a time. We can't see his purposes, but we know that when it's the perfect timing for the will of Almighty God, these things will be blown away. These things will come to an end. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And then follow these extraordinary verses from verse 27. Well, I shall read verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Look at the skies. Look at the night sky. Look at the stars, the heavenly bodies, as it were. Look at their extraordinary parade, vast numbers of lights. And the astronomers have charted them. And there they are, century after century, holding their positions, open to exploration, a vast panoply of order and regulation and beauty, all sustained by wonderful power. Lift up your eyes on high. John Calvin remarked a long time ago that man is the only constantly erect creature. Animals, this is a generalization, animals are made to look to the ground. Human beings are different, made in the image of God, made to look ahead and upwards. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Fix that in your minds, says God. The power that sustains the universe and regulates and controls its perfect order. God's rule in the skies. Just our last heading now. This is about the New Testament church. The reward of faith. Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Now we know that the prophet is using these terms as symbolic terms almost, to a small extent literally. He is speaking to the faithful remnant of Jews who will exist until the time of the coming of Christ. Ultimately, he's speaking to Christians in the New Testament age. But when he says, O Jacob and O Israel, mentioning Judah and the 10 northern tribes, well, the 10 northern tribes are out of the picture. So we know that he's speaking kind of symbolically. Why do you say, people of God? Let's put it like this. Actually, the tense of the Hebrew looks into the future. Why will you say, is a literal translation. Why will you always say, or why will you go on saying, my way, my route, the course I take through life is hidden from the Lord. And my judgment, as though I'm in a legal dispute, and I need to be vindicated by God people have misrepresented me. People have persecuted me, say. I'm in difficulty and trouble. I'm laughed to scorn as a Christian, perhaps, in the office. My case seems to be hidden from the Lord. He hasn't come to vindicate me. He hasn't come to my aid and given me justice. My case is passed over from my God. Why will you say this? This is the inspired prophet speaking. He's looking forward to the church age, to our age. And he'll say, you know, it is a problem with Christian believers that they will constantly feel it shouldn't be like this. The church, say, in the United Kingdom, in this present year, shouldn't be a minority of people. And most people seem to go for atheism and the alternative morality, and all these things are so popular. And why aren't we vindicated? Why isn't there some great act of God to put things straight? Actually, there seems to be at the moment. With this pandemic, we're seeing something unseen since World War II. A mighty force sweeping through the land that makes us all stop and think. 'Tis a visitation from God. It's a call of mercy. But we're so inclined to feel that we have the rough end of things. Verse 28 is the answer. It's the phrasing that we saw earlier. Now it's directed to us. Didn't you know this from the beginning of your Christian life? Hast thou not known? Have you never heard that the everlasting God, the eternal one, the Lord, the special divine unpronounceable name of God printed in capital letters in our Bibles, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. He never faints. He's God. He's never tired. He's never distracted. Neither is weary. He never loses interest. He never fades in his love and loyalty to his people and his attention to them. There is no searching of his understanding. It is impossible for human beings to comprehend the mind of God and his will and why exactly he does what he does. We can only guess at it. He never fails to see or to know our case. He is God. He never fails to know the perfect and perfectly wise way to resolve the problem. He never fails to know when to move. Why does he keep us waiting sometimes? We pray for a great awakening in the country, a great turning to him. Ah, yes, but God may be doing all manner of things. He may be collecting together the evidence. Let people live out their lives. Let them do their worst. Let them display their unbelief. Let them publish all their furious, shrill books against God with all the same arguments that were being published 100 and 200 and 300 years ago, and they've all been answered beautifully, but the authors of these unbelieving books never listen, and they never debate. He's calling his elect. There are more and more people yet to be saved. He's training us in faith and in patience. And sometimes he's testing us. Not that God needs to test us. He knows how we'd react in every circumstances, but we need to see ourselves. Sometimes he's testing us, and he's weaning us from the world. So he leaves us in the difficulties to trust him and to prove him, and also to wean us from any trust in sinful, fallen human flesh. Look at these verses. We must close. Verse 28, verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. He will strengthen us and bless us through whatever circumstances he calls us to pass. Even the youths shall faint. So the young, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, that's the Old Testament idea of a youth. Even the youth shall faint. This is talking about naturally speaking. This is the generation who are athletic and at the peak of their vigor. But so great are the trials and problems that they encounter that they will faint, become exhausted totally, and give up. And the young men, mid to late 20s, early 30s, mid 30s, the young men shall utterly fall. Oh, the Hebrew is very strong. Completely collapse. But if it's a spiritual matter, in the same circumstances, the believer who waits upon God will be amazingly upheld. But they that wait upon the Lord, that means those who depend upon him, they realize they're not up to this. They realize they need him. They trust him entirely. This is about the reward of faith. And they pray to him for help. Then in all they do, especially for him, do their day job, serve the Lord, witness to others, perhaps knock doors at night, who knows? Teach Sunday school, all kinds of things. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, you can't often criticize the translation of the King James Version. It is so good most of the time. But that word renew, you'll see if you have a margin in your Bible, it offers you instead the translation, change. They shall change their strength. Exchange is even better. You wait upon the Lord. You change your strength, which at its best is inadequate, for something much more powerful that comes from him. And he will lift you up. And he will see you through. This is the teaching. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. The eagle seems to leave the ground and soar into the sky so effortlessly. Well, for us it may seem strenuous, but for the observer, how does that man, that woman, accomplish so much? They seem to do it effortlessly. The Lord is in it. They shall run. They'll have zeal for the things that need pace and not be weary. And they shall walk when you need steady, steady holding on faithfulness for months and even years. You will not become exhausted if God is with you. That's the life that you find in the scripture so often, with Moses at a great age, how God gave him the strength to accomplish so much, and King David in his time, and Isaiah, a tremendously long ministry, and others also, and Daniel. And in the New Testament, I won't speak here of Christ because he was the God-man, but the Apostle Paul and all that he endured. And in church history, you see people who've done extraordinary things. I think of the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, and John particularly. If you ever read his journals, they're remarkable, his diary, and the journeys and the rigors he underwent, even in advanced years. Amazing how God strengthened him and enabled him. And then our own former pastor here in Victorian times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who suffered from chronic nephritis, and not that only, and was so undermined in health, but his work output was phenomenal, and it seemed to be so effortless in a way. These words are true, dear friends, for all of us. We will know the upholding and the strengthening of the Lord in remarkable ways if we come in humility and we depend upon him. Never mellow, never lose Christian zeal. Ministers, men and women in the church, whatever our role, these words are characteristic of the blessing that comes upon God's people. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing together the hymn number 500. Hymn number 500.